Here today. Turn in your Bibles then over to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll look at verse number 12 as our text for this morning. 2 Timothy 1:12. And we're speaking on the subject of building a strong Christian life. And last week we talked about growing in grace from the memory verse that you learned. Today we're going to get into the topic of the assurance of salvation, And one of the most important things to become a strong Christian is to know with a certainty that you have the possession of salvation, that you are eternally saved and secure. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 12. It says, "For the which cause I," this is Paul's writing, so that's Paul, "I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." And now look at the language that's to follow now. Pay attention. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now, what he's persuaded about is eternal salvation. It's that he is able to keep, that God is going to keep his promise, the promise of eternal life. So the question that we have to deal with today is that do you know for sure that you have eternal life? And how can you have that eternal life as a present possession, the gift of God? All right, eternal life in Romans chapter 6 tells us that eternal life is a gift of God. It is one of the most important factors in building a strong Christian life. You can't imagine that you'll go through your whole life without a doubt. All right, now hold your place here in this passage, as I often do. We're going to turn to different passages, but go over to the book of Luke. I want to show you an example in Luke chapter 7. I think we have, at least I do in my mind, remembering as a Christian growing, that I had in mind, well, I'm saved. Now everything is going to go perfect. In fact, I plan on being the perfect Christian, if it's possible to think that way. But look at chapter 7. Go down to verse number 19. This is John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, being spoken about. And in verse 19, "And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And when the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in the same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whomsoever shall not be offended in me." And then he begins to praise John. And if you go down a few verses, verse 28, you'll see what the Lord says in his conclusion. "For I say unto you, among those that are born of woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Now, that's a pretty strong compliment from the Lord, I guess. And this passage teaches us many things, but for the purpose of our study, I mean, we look at the fact that even John the Baptist in the prison, if you imagine he's there being held in prison, his ministry had diminished. It was his purpose to gladly allow, he said, "I must decrease and Christ must increase." His purpose as the forerunner was finished, and there he was in prison for preaching against Herod. Herod, the son of Herod the Great, who ends up taking off his head. He's about to die a martyr's death. He never leaves that prison except to go to the executioner. Now, we find, though, in that prison that he came to the place where he said, you know, in his mind, I'm sure as a child, he was taught the scriptures, and the Old Testament said that the Lord is going to come and set up his kingdom. There was some of a misunderstanding, I think, between all of the prophecy of the Old Testament. And we see that the Lord has come to fulfill part in his first coming. The rest of the prophecy of the Old Testament concerning Christ is yet to come in his second coming. All right? And probably John's sitting in that prison and he's hearing, obviously he's able to talk to some of his own disciples, his church people, saying, what's happening out there? Is Rome being overthrown? Is there a physical kingdom being established? And so then he sends a messenger, did I make a mistake? Are you really the one? And what did Jesus? Jesus' answer there is pointing to the fact that his works proved, I mean, his miracles were all proof that he was omnipotent, that he was God in the flesh. But it also was the answer of the Old Testament prophecy, where over and over again it describes the coming of the Lord Jesus, that he would do these things. Especially in the end of that verse where it said that poor have the gospel preached unto them. It is part of the prophecy of Isaiah, some part of the prophecy of Psalms, even in the question, the rhetorical question of Psalms, that says that has anybody ever had, any blind men had their sight restored? The answer of that rhetorical question in the book of Psalms is that only God could do that kind of thing, but we are to look for the coming of Christ. And Jesus points back to the answers, the doubts of John the Baptist by saying, I'm here, I'm doing what the Scripture has said the Messiah would do, and I am here to fulfill up to a point. I'll come back again. So he is providing that assurance. The reason that I went to that passage, if you'll go back to 2 Timothy 1, is simply to set our minds at ease, that if John the Baptist came to the place of doubts by looking at his circumstances, and the Lord pointed his attention back to the prophecy of Scripture, and that the prophecy of Scripture proved that he was indeed the Messiah, so that we in our lives, in our flesh, we are capable, we are vulnerable to the doubts. But the same answer for John the Baptist is the answer for us, that the Lord points our doubts back not to some existential issue, some kind of feelings, but he points the truth of Scripture out and says, let's get back to what the Bible says. How can you know? How can you be persuaded? Satan may try to get you to doubt your salvation. He may cause you to wonder if you're really a Christian and tell you that because you're not feel any different. You know, when you got saved, nothing really physically happened. We live in a physical world and our eyes are often on the physical realm. And we say, when I received Christ as my Savior, nothing physically happened. And so the devil uses that sometimes in people's lives to say, maybe it wasn't real, or maybe you didn't receive Christ properly. Maybe you didn't have the right kind of faith, or you didn't have the right kind of repentance, or the right kind of prayer, or anything that the devil brings up as far as doubts. And then something happens. You begin to realize that you still have a flesh. When you got saved, you gained the new person. You were born again. You're saved. You were dead spiritually, now you're alive. But you didn't lose the flesh. I mean, and then you got saved, and then you realized, hey, I'm still capable of sinning. And then you say, the devil comes along and says, look, you're still a sinner. You must not really be saved. So let's get past some of that. Let's do what the Bible says. As the example that the Lord had for John the Baptist, that great prophet, the greatest prophet, according to Christ, said, hey, go back to the Scriptures. Then we too can go back to the Scriptures. And from the Scriptures, gain the assurance that we are saved. And if you, after this, don't know if you're saved, you should examine yourself to see whether you really are saved. See, there's a promise from the Lord that if you're not saved, the Lord will reveal that to you. In other words, today, you need to understand, when the devil comes by with all of these doubts, it's interesting, Brother Mike, that you'd bring this up in your sermon Thursday night, having this lesson already prepared for today. But the devil comes with doubts, and his doubts never are brought with peace. The result of his doubts are usually fear. Rather, the Bible brings us to a place where we can relieve that fear in one way or the other. Our assurance of salvation allows us to enjoy the peace that Christ purchased through his own blood on the cross. He said that now, Romans chapter number 5, that we have peace through our redemption. A Christian ought to be at peace in their heart. Now, it didn't say that you'd be at peace in the circumstances of this world or in circumstances of your physical body. You know, you might get sick. You might have some serious illness, or circumstances around you might be going haywire. But for the Christian who has assurance, there we have it, inside of our hearts, a peace that will endure. Now the verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1 uses the words, know. He said, I know whom I have believed. And then he said, persuaded. Those are two very strong verses, words, I'm sorry. And I'd like to point out that Paul's circumstances weren't the best circumstances. Paul is in 2 Timothy writing to Timothy, and this is his last letter that he writes, even though it's not in the chronological order of being his last letter. He wrote this letter right before he is to be executed. You can read the language in chapter 4, where the Lord pushes upon his heart to deal with his ending. He said, I am ready to be offered. The time is at hand. He talks about, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. He talks about heavenly rewards. Paul is coming to the end of his life, but he is writing this from a prison cave there in Rome. Rome is built, as you know, on those seven different hills. And on two of the hills, the Palatine Hill and then the Mamertine Hill, come together in the valley in between is where the arch is. And after they destroyed the temple, and you walk into that place that was the Roman Senate. But up to the side there on the hill, if you were facing the arch, it'd be your right-hand side, is that Mamertine Hill, and about halfway up is this prison. And of course, they have reconstructed it to make it nice for tourists to go through and to go inside of it, but it was just a damp dungeon type of thing, a cave, where the Apostle Paul was kept, we believe, as far as we can tell, on two different imprisonments. He is at the end of this imprisonment, and there's a crazy man on the Palatine Hill just over that valley whose name is Nero. And this emperor is nuts. He's crazy in his head. He is vicious against Christians. And he's about to take the Apostle Paul out, and because he's a Roman citizen, he doesn't get crucified, but they chop his head off. So much for peace in the world. So much for your circumstances going okay, but it didn't really matter inside the heart of this apostle. He comes to the end of his life and he said, I know whom I have believed and I am persuaded. Now that is the security that a believer ought to maintain. It is connected directly to the promises of God in Scripture, and by the grace of God, we will give you an understanding. My first point today is to ask the question or answer it, what is meant by assurance? What does this mean? What is the assurance of our salvation? Simply put, it's the intellectual and spiritual certainty that you belong to God and that you possess eternal life. Not that you're hoping that you will one day gain eternal life, but that you actually today possess eternal salvation. The key words in this verse are given to us, but turn over a few pages in your Bible to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, you'll find in verse number 13 an outstanding verse. Of course, the whole passage is full of this kind of assurance in prayer. Let's go back and begin in verse 11. 1 John 5, 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. Not waiting for, but hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He's speaking about eternal life from the verse before. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Our faith in Christ, the assurance of salvation, increases our faith in Christ. That's what that verse is talking about. It's a certainty. It's not a wonder about. You know, if you remember that passage in John 14 where the Bible talks about Jesus' own words said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And when he says that, he looks back at the disciples and he says, and whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And then Thomas said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He provides us not a salvation of question, not a salvation that is a process that we're uncertain whether or not we actually obtain it. It's like those Catholic priests that stand over somebody when they're giving their last rites, and they, after a long life of living under the demands of that particular system, the sacramental system, they come to the end of their life, they're ready to die, and the priest looks down after he's done his holy unction's last rites, and he says in his heart, the priest says, I hope you made it, pal. Because he really doesn't know. In fact is, because of what's taught at the Catholic Church, that Catholic priest doesn't even know for himself. And he doesn't know for that individual. And the reason is, because of what we're saying, they've departed from the Scriptures. They've departed in the method of salvation, its means, and then the assurance of salvation comes because we look back at the promises of God and we believe God. But for certain, the Scripture talks about being sure that you're saved. On the basis of this verse, would you say, think it through yourself, you know? I get up here, I'm a preacher, and I'm an old-fashioned preacher. I usually just come up and give a lecture, okay? Sunday school teaching methods ought to have the ability to interact with the Sunday school people, saying, let me ask you questions, and you can answer them. Well, here's one that you can answer in your own mind. From the language of verse number 13, would you say that God wants you to have assurance of your salvation? And you'd have to answer in the affirmative. Of course, the language of the Bible tells us we're not to wonder. It is a certain thing. And again, the key word here is that we know. He said that ye may know. He didn't say that you may wonder, fret, hope, you know, cross your fingers, whatever superstition that you have, like some people throw salt over their shoulder. All those superstitions. I'm making fun of it because we reduce the truths of God down to superstition. Saying, I don't know, I'm going to do all this, I hope. Well, then you live essentially a life of superstition. You've brought the Bible, instead of saying, I have these great and precious promises, now you've said, I've got a book of spooky superstitions. And say, I hope. That's not the way the Lord wanted us to live. Now, I'm a doubter by my own nature. But my nature has to change. I had to come to the place where I put my faith, I cast the burden of my faith off of me. I'm not even trusting in my own faith. This is not a faith in my ability to believe. It is casting everything upon Christ for salvation, and then believing his word in spite of circumstances or our own hearts that doubt ourselves. There's an interesting passage. I'm not sure if I'm going to get to it in my notes, so I'll go ahead and go there. Go to the book of 1 Timothy. And I'm standing up here with the new Bible, wondering if I'm going to find it. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy, it is, chapter 2. Look at verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, what does it say? He will also deny us. If we believe not yet, what? He abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. When I was in when I was a younger Christian and doubting my salvation, the Lord brought me to this passage to say, my salvation is not depending on me, because even when my faith will fail, God cannot deny his promises. Now, isn't that wonderful? So it's not a belief or an assurance obtained because you're proud of your own ability to believe. It is nothing of ours. It is all of Christ and nothing of self. Our faith was placed in Christ for salvation, and it has no place and no room for our own ability. Even though our flesh eternally, our wicked human nature eternally is fighting for credit all the time. I mean, if we do something for the Lord and something turns out right, I mean, then we say, our flesh wants to say, well, it must have been me. Must have been that I was good enough to get it done. Our flesh, I'm not talking about our spirit, we know that's wrong, but our flesh in deceitfulness of sin is always trying to push to the front to say, I want some credit. And even in this issue of salvation, part of the reason people doubt is because they're doubting themselves. They're doubting themselves because they still want credit for part of the salvation that the Lord has offered. And he tells us over and over again that it's not any of my part. But yet my flesh is fighting for that credit. The second question I have in my outline. First one was, what does it mean? Secondly is, why do I need assurance of salvation? All right, I'll go back to the book of 1 John, if you will. 1 John chapter 1, we're going to start right there, so right after our memory verse at the end of 2 Peter 3:18, then chapter 1 of 1 John. And you read there in verse number 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Why do you need assurance of salvation? Well, the Lord is speaking about the certainty of the Word of God in this passage. The fact is, it's one of the greatest, revelations of a revelation of the Lord being the Word. He talks about it in verse number 1, that which was from the beginning. It reminds you of his gospel, doesn't it? In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But he said, which we have heard. Now, John could say, he could testify, I was there. All right, I have heard, I have seen, and we have looked upon with our hands, we have handled. All right, John said, hey, one time I was at supper with him and I leaned over. You know how they reclined when they ate. They didn't sit at chairs like the old picture of the Lord's Last Supper. I mean, they reclined and they were up on their left hand. And he says, hey, I remember when I leaned back and leaned against the side of Christ. And he said, our hands have handled. I saw him. But what does he call him? At the end of the verse, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, we have seen it, bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested. That word means to be touchable unto us. And that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The Lord wanted Christians in the state of certainty to know for sure they're eternally saved, to be happy about it, to have an abiding joy that's connected to the peace that he said passes all understanding, that'll keep our heart and mind. The peace that's in our heart to say, I'm saved and I'm just a little bit glad. I'm happy, I'm joyful, I'm a rejoicing Christian. Now that is... See, there are a lot of people that come to a church without that certainty, and the music, because it's worldly based, gets them all pumped up. And they come away from that with an experience and saying, oh, I must be saved because I feel so good when we sing about Jesus. Now, saved or not saved, their joy is related to something that is physically generated. And their joy is not enduring. because that kind of joy comes and goes with the beat of the music. But the joy that the Lord is speaking about comes from a certainty of a knowledge. I know Him. And because I know Him, my joy is unchangeable. It's someplace down deep where the devil can't get inside. And though my flesh will try to be in deception of Satan, to doubt, my doubts are finished when I think of the joy that salvation brought through Christ. Not only joy, but look at chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And we'll read verse 19. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, here's another one of those incredible passages, God is greater than our heart. Now, isn't that? And He knoweth all things. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. The second reason that the Lord wanted us to have assurance of salvation deals with this issue of confidence. I understand what this passage is saying, that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts. God said our purpose is that you would have this certainty, literally the assurance of your salvation. But He said even if your heart, remember Jeremiah tells us that our heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, who can know it? Here is the answer to that verse. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. It said that verse, remember, mirror that verse together. Our heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? God knows all things. And He said, even if your feelings, your heart, the seat and root of your emotions, it is going against all of this, God knows, and He's greater than your heart. And then in verse 21, He said, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, He's saying, you ought to get to the place where you've overcome the feelings of your flesh, your heart, the deceitfulness of sin. Christian growth grows that once you've taken God at His word, you've established in your heart that God wants you to believe His word, that it brings you past the time of your doubting and fears. You can stand assured, knowing. And it's exciting, I think. You get to where you're not doubting, even in those dark nights when you're all alone and things are going bad and you're maybe like John the Baptist in a prison cell. God wants you to get to. He said, but even if you're not, God is still greater than your heart. I don't know if I get a little excited about that. Look at chapter 5. And I want to be careful how we present this. Chapter 5 and verse number 4 and 5 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? We've put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are an overcomer. Now, I want to tie this together. There are several aspects to the word overcoming. By the grace of God in salvation, we have already overcome. We have overcome the world in one sense, as 1 John, I think, chapter 2 says. We are already an overcomer because we've received Christ. Now, hold your finger here. Go to Revelation chapter number 2, just a few more pages forward. In Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord is speaking in His division of the book of Revelation about things which are. He talks about things which have been, things which are. And in chapter 4, He begins the things which are yet to come, which begin with a rapture in verse number 1 of chapter 4. But in chapter 2 and 3, He's speaking about the things which are right now. And that verse number 19 of chapter 1 is the outline of the book. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So the things which are in chapter 2 and chapter 3 are for us the present circumstances, and we are in the age, this era of the churches, the local independent bodies all around, the bodies of believers. And there he talks about seven churches that are in Asia Minor. And interesting that he says he is standing in the midst. And if you saw a map of these seven churches there in what is today Turkey, it creates almost like a semicircle where Christ could be in the midst of each one of these, and each one has a candlestick. Talks about seven candelabras in verse number 20. But it begins with these seven churches, with the church at Ephesus, and we don't have time to go into every detail, but at the end of the message, in verse number 7, he repeats this phrase, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Then he has a promise. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, in 1 John chapter 5, it tells us that we are overcomers. So, by nature of salvation, by the fact of salvation, one of the byproducts or benefits is that God has made us an overcomer. These are not promises to those who will overcome in the tribulation. The tribulation in the book of Revelation doesn't start till chapter 4. This is our present time. These are promises, seven of them given, promises to seven different churches of, hey, because I've saved you, here are seven great promises to the one who has overcome. You can read this. He begins in verse 8, the letter to the church at Smyrna. And in verse 11, at the second half, it says, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." What is the second death? That's the eternal hell. These are promises for those that are saved. And he goes in the verse 12 to the message to the church at Pergamos. And he comes down to an interesting in verse 7, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." So apparently manna, as the Bible tells us in one passage, in the Psalms, it calls it angel's food. It is probably largely the diet of heaven. It says we will be able to taste of that manna. I'm kind of looking forward to that. And then it says, goes on, "And will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it." They had, in Pergamos, I read one author that gave us three different reasons why they used those white stones. So when he wrote this to the people of Pergamos, they would relate it directly. White stones were the prize at their Grecian games, their Olympic type of games. Paul says, "I have run my race, I finished my course." They would give this also as a significant token of citizenship. We have become citizens of another country. And thirdly, it was upon a slave's emancipation. When a slave was freed of his obligation to his master, and we have been freed by the blood of Christ. So we have been given all three applications of a white stone. It's not a present, a future promise. It's a promise God made now to those who have overcome. It goes on in verse number to Thyatira, verse 18. Verse 26 is the promise, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Now, I'm tempted to go into every detail here, but you notice that the works are involved in this particular promise. It says, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works," because the specific promise deals with the millennial reign and our place as part of the ruling body in this world for that thousand-year reign. And it's interesting that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and other passages there in the next couple of chapters, in chapter 4 and 5, that our place in that reigning with Christ is going to be determined. You remember the parable that's given in Matthew 25 that talks about, "I've given unto them so many talents. Now, if you've been faithful, now rule over these many cities." Now, that's going to depend on our works, our place in the... So when somebody says, "Okay, I'm saved and I can just sit back and not do anything for the Lord," that isn't the desire of the heart of a true Christian. God gave you a desire for truth and he gave you a desire to serve him. at salvation. But it's also not even biblical. You'll stand there with regret, but your salvation is never dependent on your works. You're already an overcomer. And it goes on in chapter 3 for three more of those churches, three more promises. And basically what I'm trying to get at is, why does the Lord want you to have assurance of your salvation? Is because of the promises that He offers to those who are overcomers. We have overcome, therefore we are in a state of great, precious promises that the Bible says in Peter's writings. Now the other aspect of being an overcomer is the victorious Christian life that the Lord promised to us. If we will follow a few simple issues that the Lord brings about in our Christian life, the Lord promises that we will overcome in this life. He didn't leave us after saving us to still be enslaved to the sin nature. The Lord has given us every opportunity to rise above that by His method of crucifying the flesh, being filled with the Spirit, walking in the newness of life. And having that, the Lord says, this, the presence of sin, its power, is taken care of. You are forever released from the obligation to sin, from God's great power. He has given you the power over sin. One day we will be taken from the presence of sin. But praise God, we, after having assurance, the Lord wants us to be grateful for the overcoming power of God. Your Christian faith is not a faith of maybe, hope so. It's a faith of certainty, and that certainty brings incredible, great promises. Now, just to give you a couple more, look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Now, he's talking about asking. From verse number 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to every man liberally, and it breathe not, it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing waver. He that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven of the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Okay? Now, in the book of Psalm 119, the Bible uses this language again. And he talks about the very expression that he uses. He talks about vanity. The expression of vanity having an effect on him. And it makes that person double-minded. I'm not going to be able to find that passage. I can give it to you later. But the double-mindedness creates an instability. And the Lord, by assuring you of your salvation, is going to give you stability. There is stability in salvation's assurance. There is instability. Somebody that is double-minded is a person who can't decide which side of the fence he's on. You can be saved and doubting your salvation, and those doubts that one day you feel like, well, today I'm having a good day, I feel saved. The next day you say, boy, I'm doubting my salvation. That creates a system of being double-minded. You can be double-minded also as a saved person who knows you're saved but hasn't decided to live for Christ. You say, oh, today I'm going to live for Christ, and tomorrow you say, I feel like indulging in the flesh. In both cases, you are a double-minded person, and it creates an instability. Now, this deals with, and it applies, and it affects every other aspect of our Christian life. Do you want to have a good family? Do you want to have a good marriage? Do you want to raise godly children? Do you want to have the blessings of following the Lord? Then you're not going to have those in a state of instability. You've got to grow to the place where you accept God's assurance, and then you take that double-mindedness, cast it aside, and turn over to chapter 4. He speaks about being double-minded again. And you read the whole passage, verse 7 and 8. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. God never expected you to stay a double-minded person. Whether it's your double-mindedness on your assurance of salvation, or your double-mindedness and uncertain if you're going to live for Christ or not. By the way, you ought to experience the joy that there is in taking all of you and giving it to God, jumping in 100%, saying, whatever I can do for God, whatever is God's will, I'm 100% His. That full surrender produces a joy and a fullness. People that are double-minded saying, well, today I'm not sure if I really want to give in to God. I enjoy my sin, and so tomorrow I think I'll turn on a dirty movie or whatever you indulge in. That kind of lifestyle is a lifestyle of depriving you of that peace and security and joy and the fullness of the Lord's blessings. I mean, it is a joy to be just His, to just be completely given over to Him. And one more before we close, go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse number 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We're going to come to this passage in our morning service, or evening service tonight. But the fullness of God, the Godhead, there is no greater comfort than to know, how should you say, this assurance that is like being enveloped in the presence of God Himself. I mean, just to know, it doesn't matter where you go, or who you speak with. It doesn't matter what the outcome of anything of this part of our life. There is incredible comfort in being surrounded by the certainty that He is the fullness. You think of its application to your life. What problems do you have? Is God able to take care of those problems? I mean, if the Lord Himself is the fullness of the Godhead in the bodily form when He was here. He is God, fullness of it. And think of its ramifications. Then there's not a problem too big for God. Say, I don't feel like I can be an overcomer. It's all right. It's by His grace. We never deserved it to begin with. We can't merit it. But is God able to make you an overcomer? So list the things that you want to overcome in your life. Say, I need to overcome sin. All right? Is God able to overcome your sin? Absolutely, because it's not depending on you. You're not able to be an overcomer, but the fullness of the Godhead in Christ. Is there anything too hard for God? Say, can I have a good marriage? Absolutely, because it's still not depending on you. Can I raise godly children? Again, is there anything too hard for God? We're going to come to part number two next week on this issue of being sure of your salvation. We're going to deal with the subjects even at the end about can a person know they're saved eternally? What I mean is, do we believe in the eternal security of the believer? And of course we do, but we'll examine the Bible and do that next week in our Sunday school class. And so let's close with a word of prayer.